We're using this book here. If you don't have one, there are books available on the table in the fellowship hall. And there are several good books now. There's another one that John Meather is going to be reviewing for me in Ordained Servant. And I'll probably be reviewing this one. Guy Prentice Waters is a professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he holds a degree from the University of Pennsylvania, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where I went. I think he was there before me. And then Duke University, where he has a PhD. He's a PCA pastor and also the author of a very important book called Justification and the New Perspective on Paul. There has been a lot of questioning about the historic doctrine of justification as taught in the Reformation. And he's been a real warrior to uphold really the substance of the prayer this morning that the Lord Jesus has met the demands of the law and he has merited our inheritance of everlasting life. A wonderful book. It's a scholarly book, however. This is not. It's meant for everyone. It's not an easy book in the sense that we're talking about a serious doctrine of the Bible, but it's a book that is written for a popular, thoughtful, popular audience. And so I highly commend this book to you. And notice who gives the introduction, or the foreword, I should say, our friend T. David Gordon. When he was at Gordon-Conwell teaching as a professor, Dave taught on church government a lot. He taught on church government quite a bit and developed an almost exhaustive bibliography of all the books that are so important. So this is a subject that's dear to David's heart and has been dear to mine. Someone recently said, isn't the church a democracy? I was somewhat floored by that question, but I didn't act like I was floored by it because I expect that in a way from us Americans. And of course, the only democracy was a pure democracy in a very small portion of Greece back in the first century. And that wasn't going that well. But there was no such thing as the American version of democracy, which came 1700 years later. And so that notion, however, is one of the things that has always stimulated me from the beginning of my ministry as a Presbyterian to teach the doctrine of the church. We in America today believe that the doctrine of the church is simply not essential to the gospel. And I'm here to tell you that based on what I see in Scripture very clearly, it is an essential element of the gospel. The visible church of Jesus Christ is an essential element of the gospel. And so, is it a democracy? No, absolutely not. It's a theocracy. The king, however, is not on this earth. He is in heaven, as we'll see. And that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of the things that in his acknowledgments that Professor Waters says, which I think is important, I'll just read this little quote. He says, "Rare is the living individual for whom church government ignites keen interest, much less passion." So if you want to keep your audience away, just say, "I'm going to be doing a lecture on church government tonight," or preaching on church government, and you'd probably slim the crowd considerably. But we ought to have a different, very different attitude. There's a book out, I think we probably don't have any more copies of it. It's out of print now, called Order in the Offices. And a friend of mine edited this years ago. We were at General Assembly and realizing there was no one putting out to show that up until the 19th century, a three or four office view was always present in the church. That is to say that there are ministers, elders, and deacons. Or in the Reformation, men like Calvin said that there were doctors of the church, ministers, elders, and deacons. So we have held a three-office view up until the 19th century. We felt that since almost everyone holds some kind of a two-office view where there are elders teaching and ruling, that it would be good to show that up until the 19th century, there was no such view, that it was always a three-office view within the church going all the way back to the Reformation. So we reprinted a few things that were unknown from Hodge and a man named Thomas Smith, or maybe it's Smyth. And then we, and several of us, wrote articles, and I wrote something called Democracy and the Denigration of Office. I'm going to be rewriting this for an article at the end of the year. If anyone's interested in that, it will simply show you what I've been thinking for a very long time, going way back in the early part of my ministry. And so what we're doing here today is we're just going to go over the introduction, really, and then we'll begin next week with What is the Church, which begins on page 1. So we'll be going through Roman numeral 30 this morning. You can see my hand-scratched outline there. I just didn't. I've got the numbers mixed up, numbers and letters, but that will simply covers pretty much the basic content, and of course I'm going to add lots of comments of my own. So we look now at why is it important that we have a doctrine of the church? Why is it important that we should be interested, and I would even add that we should be passionately interested in having a biblical doctrine of the church? I suspect that one of the reasons is that your average Christian today in America doesn't believe that it is something that the Bible has a particular interest in. And I think if one reads the Bible, one will quickly see that the organization of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and in the New is a very, very important aspect of being a believer. And it's one of the most neglected doctrines then in the church. And so we want to see then in this course, this brief course, what the church is and how it is governed, how it's supposed to function. And this, of course, was a staple of Reformation teaching. But back to the Reformation, you'll see that one-third of Calvin's Institutes, which in the edition that I've got is two very fat volumes. A part of that is because of the apparatus, the footnotes and the bibliography and the indexes. But this is a huge book. The final sixth edition of Calvin's Institutes is a very large book. And anyone who's tried to read the whole thing knows that that's true. One-third of it, not one-sixth or one-tenth, but one-third is devoted to the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Calvin realized that if the wonderful discoveries or rediscoveries of the Reformation were to be promulgated, to be inculcated in the minds of Christians, that it had to have the structure that God has designed in order to disciple his people. And that's what we want to emphasize throughout. In the 16th century Scotland, there were also a number of things that were written on this topic. If you notice, at the end of Stuart Robinson has written a wonderful book called The Church of God as an Essential Element of the Gospel. I love that title. I was actually going to use that for this class, and then when I read it, I realized that the 19th century language would just get in the way. We have a couple copies out on the book table. If you go to the back of that, in fact, it's more than half the book, is the first two books of discipline in the Scottish Church, in the Church of Scotland. Now the Church of Scotland, of course, is completely liberal and has really given up its gospel moorings. But back in the day, two giants were concerned about the doctrine of the church. There was Samuel Rutherford. We know him from his warmly devotional letters and other things that he wrote. He was equally interested, along with his warm piety and worship, in proper church government. And then there was the famous George Gillespie. Both of these men were members of the Westminster Assembly that produced our confession and catechisms. And Gillespie wrote Aaron's Rod Blossoming. Because if you know that, that metaphor comes from the actual blossoming of Aaron's rod as a means of asserting the authority of God given to him as an officer in the visible kingdom of God. So we have then in the 19th century, American Presbyterians were very interested in this question of church government. And so you have Thomas Peck, Thomas Witherow, Thomas Smyth, Thomas Peck, Robert Dabney, and Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge, one of the great Princeton professors, had a 40-year professorship, And he wrote, everyone knows him for his systematic theology, but he wrote a huge fat book that I actually have a nice old edition of called Discussions in Church Polity. Church polity is another way of saying church government. Polity and government are synonymous. And in the OPC, we carry on that tradition, and this book is really rooted in that tradition of a biblical church government, and this is the book of church order. And it's made up of three very important parts. You have, first of all, the form of government that describes what the church is and how it's organized. We have the book of discipline, which deals with how does the church deal with failures in doctrine or life, that is, doctrinal or moral failures in a way that is biblical. And then finally, we have a directory for public worship, which gives us guidelines as to what kind of the way that we ought to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And this is available very inexpensively, by the way, if you're interested. I think we pretty much try to keep copies of this out there. And we always joke and say, you know, if you have trouble sleeping some night, just read this. But I'm not going to joke like that, because this is a very important book. And I see people sneer at it and say, oh, yeah, this is just a bunch of writings of men. It's ministers. Someone recently told me, ministers who are just trying to protect their turf. And those comments really hurt, because anyone whom I know who's a minister is not trying to protect their turf, and there are probably days when they'd be very happy to turn it over to one of their critics and let them try it for a couple of years. But in any case, this is a really important book, and I hope you will be interested in this. You can get it online as well. You can just read it on a PDF online. You can also get it to download to your electronic device if you wish. So that's important. So a staple of Reformation teaching. Why has it been neglected? I think there are two reasons that Waters gives, and they're both very good reasons. One of them he doesn't say quite as much as I want to say for a moment, but he says it's a reaction to the deterioration of mainline churches. This is a very interesting statement to me, because we now are beyond that deterioration. So we understand that in the mainline churches, we're talking about Presbyterian Church USA, we're talking about the United Methodist Church, and all those old mainline churches that were once rooted solidly in the gospel have now really given up those roots, although you can find pockets of true belief in them. But it's interesting that in our own history, J. Gresham Machen, one of the founding members of our denomination and the founding professor of Westminster in Philadelphia, came out of Princeton at a time when the seminary was under the direction of the church. Now, Westminster in Philadelphia is an independent organization. Why is that? Because Machen, who really did understand liberalism, but he was so afraid that if liberalism came into the church again, that the seminary would be ruined as it was, in his experience, that it should be an independent institution. I don't now completely agree with that reasoning, but I think that in it is an understandable tendency to go, okay, if A has become corrupted, let's not structure ourselves like A, let's do something different and have a B. And so we've made the mistake of confusing the structure with the corruption of that structure. And so people have looked at it and they said, oh yeah, these Presbyterians, they had ministers, elders, deacons, they had this book, and look what happened to them. It's a mess. So why bother with this book? And so that's an attitude. It's a mistaken connection, but it's understandable. And we've got to go back and rethink that kind of reasoning. And then secondly, that our culture has embraced radical individualism. And this, of course, is where that comment that I mentioned in the beginning here comes from. Isn't the church a democracy? And of course, it isn't. But it's understandable that people might think it is, because after all, we're Americans. And so when we have our congregational meeting, there are things that have already been decided before by the leadership of the church, with the input of the congregation, but the leadership has to make certain decisions. So that's the kind of thing that runs totally contrary to our radical individualism, which sees the ultimate unit of social reality is the individual. It's me. And so that's what rules. And then all other groups are in one way or another meant to be supportive of me. And if they aren't, then I'm gone. Or I may, raise a ruckus over something that doesn't suit me. Rather than thinking in the way that I think people in the past up until probably, well, I guess the Enlightenment is when this kind of thinking began to take root, and then the Romantic movement as well in the 19th century, the individual becomes king. In the past, it has been the church, the family, the community. People saw themselves as being inextricably and vitally connected with those institutions, and so it's never just me. And that's where our individual identities were defined. And I think that's, of course, what we see in the Bible. The Bible never looks at us as merely individuals, but always individuals connected with the church, with the family, with the community. So this is something that is simply a theme of one of the reasons, I think, strong reasons, that people will just walk away from the church. And we have that happen here. I've had it happen ever since I was ordained in 1980. They just walk away. And they many times don't even want to talk to the elders that they've taken a vow to communicate with if they have a problem. And so the right way to do it is to come and talk. And there may be reasons that people have that are legitimate, but if they don't come and talk, we never know. And so what does that reflect? It reflects simply an attitude of radical individualism. And it's only a healthy doctrine of the church will teach us how to live together, how to function together in terms of God's given government that he has given to us for our own good. And so how can we overcome the problem? By understanding the church as an essential element of the gospel. The church is an essential element of the gospel. Do you realize how sour a note, how weird that would be in most circles? If I were to get up, I know it's not weird here, and I'm thankful for that, but if I were to go to some general evangelical gathering and say that the church is an essential element of the gospel, people would start looking at me like I had landed from another planet. And in a sense, I have. I've landed from Reformed and Presbyterian understanding of church government, which is very foreign to the American context. So the first thing that we realize to understand that it's an essential element of the gospel, the doctrine of the church, is that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And there are many passages, but there are at least two passages that we ought to look at that are very important. The one is Colossians 1:18. So the first chapter of Colossians in the 18th verse. If you want to open your Bibles, I want to spend a little time here on a couple of important biblical texts. So Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, that is Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Now this, of course, is specifically, he becomes the risen head of the church only since the incarnation. Prior to this, we would say that in the whole of the Old Testament, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord, triune, which of course includes the eternal Son, who is the head of the kingdom of God in its Old Testament forms. But here we see that Jesus Christ is now the head of the church. So we have a divine head of an organization over which he is the king. It's a theocracy, in other words. Again, something that it's funny that we love Downton Abbey. We love all of these wines. It's a very interesting piece of sociology as well as great entertainment. But all of that culture comes from a very strict understanding of hierarchy. Now, probably one of the points of Downton Abbey is that it's all breaking down. I think it's good in showing that some of that's good, some of it isn't. But we as Americans tend to, when we hear about the king, we kind of like to see it at a distance, on the other side of the pond, the king and the queen. And, of course, it's become fairly much of a symbolic institution now in the UK. The fact is that we have sort of a natural disposition against that. We cannot when it comes to the Bible. Jesus Christ is the King of His people. He's the King of the church. We are in a theocracy. It's not connected in any way with the civil government. It's connected only with the polity of the church. Then the second one is Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So here is a king who gave his life for us. Here's a king who came into history and suffered the humiliation of taking to himself a human nature which in every way was fallen, that is, subject to mortality, yet without sin, and died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, and raised again on the third day, as we'll see in the sermon this morning. He is our King. So I love the way that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has said this. The church, he's the head of the church, his body, so it includes all those who are part of the visible church, and is himself its savior. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you have followed this story. It's a fascinating archaeological story as well as a historical story about King Richard III, someone vilified by Shakespeare. If your only view of King Richard III was through Shakespeare, you would think him really a bad dude. But now there's a whole group, there are a couple of clubs both here and in the UK that are Richard III fans, and now they're looking again at his heritage. And one of the things that in reading these articles, which I've been fascinated by, and they're now trying to figure out where to bury him, and there's a huge debate over this, but it's that a king was someone who was out there fighting for the people. He was someone who was willing to give his life, which Richard III did in battle, for his kingdom. So very interesting. The best kings, the best leaders in the world have always been that way. So this is exactly, in the most profound way, what the Scripture is telling us here about our King. He is also our Savior. And He rules in His church. He is the head of the body. Then the second point is, not only is He the head, He has instituted the church. So He has instituted the church, and He rules and governs it from His heavenly throne. And this is so important to understand, that when people take the church lightly and they walk away from it as if it's just merely another human organization, they're walking away from the body of their Savior. They're walking away from the body of their Savior, and who has given us explicit instructions as to how we're to live within the structure of His theocracy. And so, if you look at a couple of the most quoted, really I think the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament are Psalms 2 and 110. And of course, these are Psalms, we're not going to read them now, but which speak about the enthronement of the Son. And of course, this was predicted back then, and now in the New Testament, it's quoted a number of times by the apostles and by the writers of the New Testament, because it's so significant that now this enthronement has taken place. The eternal Son has become the incarnate Son and has won the victory over sin and death and become then the King, the royal leader and governor of His church. And so in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, we read this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. But I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So here we have the fundamental lineaments of what the church is. Jesus is claiming that he is the head, and he is going to build it on the rock of the apostolic confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is on this rock, the rock of that doctrinal statement, that the church is going to be built. It's built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, incidentally, it's not Peter who is the rock, it's the confession of the apostolic appointee whose name is Peter. The gates of hell. So I will build my church then on this reality that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am going to be the head of the church, and the confession of the church will be that I am their Lord and the Lord and Savior of every member of the church. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, there will always be my visible church on this earth until the end of history. It's always going to be there. And I, as I build my church, am going to govern it. How is he going to govern it? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so there is authority given to the officers of the church. Here, the apostles, in turn, they turn over that authority as a unique generation to the what we might call the ordinary offices of the church, which we see in those later epistles of Paul to Timothy 1 and 2, and then to Titus. So we have those are known to be central documents giving us the basic structures of church government, and particularly naming what the officers of the church are to be. And so they will have authority to bind and loose, and that means that when we admit people into membership, when we admit people to make profession of faith, that God is using our imperfect humanity to bind and loose. It's a very important thing when people make professions. They come before the session, they make a visible profession that the Lord Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and that they will follow him under the guidance of the elders and the deacons of the church. And so you get that out. There are some wonderful articles written in modern times by Edmund Clowney, who was actually the president when I was at Westminster in Philadelphia in the late 70s. He was the president, and he also was the professor of the doctrine of the church. He was the one that taught that. He was a professor of practical theology, but the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the preaching of the word were both the things that he taught. And in the area of ecclesiology, that's the theological name for the doctrine of the church, in that area, Ed Clowney has written some really remarkable things. And he does a lot of exegesis in great detail of this passage from Matthew 16. So then you see our membership vows, which are not the base, they're not just the words of men, as we, with our democratic spirit, like to try to say, but they're based on the scripture. And I was actually on the committee that revised the book of worship, which is the last of the three that I showed you here in the book of church order, that we spend sometimes months on one little paragraph. Months and months of studying, of debating among ourselves. And so these vows also go back. These are not, didn't come out of nowhere. These vows all go back in history for hundreds of years. And so the last two of the vows have to do with the lordship of Christ and the government of the way that he exercises his lordship through the government of the church. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Well, is there a structure which helps us to fulfill that vow under the lordship of Christ? Yes, there is, and that's what the fifth vow, it used to be the fourth vow, what the fifth vow says And incidentally, the vow that was added was had to do with the Trinity and the Incarnation. That's now the third vow. So the fifth vow reads this way. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? To submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. And so there, of course, is the leadership of the church. It's the session. And it's the deacons. We've been called to be the leaders of the church and to lead in all matters of discipleship and worship and service in the church. And so that's all simply enumerating a little bit what we said as the main point here, which is Jesus himself instituted the church and rules or governs it from his heavenly throne. Now, we know that this is not an inspired book, okay, but it's based on an inspired book, and we're constantly testing it. It changes over time. We amended it. In fact, we expanded it because so many things that we assume about worship or assumed can no longer be assumed, and so we've expanded that for that reason. But to take this lightly, just because we're simply trying to apply scriptures with the basic principles of church government is grave folly. And even ministers sometimes treat this book as if it were not very important. And it basically says in the preface, and I don't have this underlined, so I'm not coming up with it quickly here, but while acknowledging that the Word of God is the only infallible authority in the church. That's the foundation document of the church. But these secondary standards are built on it. Actually, this is tertiary. This is in third place. You have scripture. You have the confession and catechisms. That's the secondary standard. And then this is the tertiary or third in line and built on the other two. But it says that if we underestimate the importance of this, although the standards of government and discipline and worship are subordinate to the Word of God, they may not be neglected without resulting in serious impairment of the life of the church. And so I've worked like crazy to try to take that seriously because I'm as democratic by nature as anybody and was raised in a liberal congregational church. So I've had to work, and it's maybe why I've been so interested in church government back in my early ministry, because it's something that I've had to grapple with. And that statement always stuck out when I was ordained as being very, very important. Now, a third principle then, remember what we're doing here is we're looking, this is a third point under this major point. How can we overcome this problem by understanding that the church is an essential element of the gospel? And we've said that to prove this, or to put feet on it, to unpack it, Jesus is the head of the church, first of all. And then secondly, he has instituted the church, and he rules and governs the church from his heavenly throne. And then a third thing is that the church is Christ's kingdom on earth. This is an area where now within the Reformed community in the last 150 years in America, there has been great discussion and I think some confusion. So we want to say that, you know, if we're out there being faithful in our job, that somehow that's kingdom activity. Well, and maybe in some broad sense it is, but when we're doing our secular everyday employment, we are doing something very important in God's world. But it is not itself the church. We come out of the church to go and serve God in every arena of life. And so we bring his truth to bear on whatever we do in this world. But it is not the kingdom of God. And we're not trying to make, let's say, the local labor union a kingdom, a part of the kingdom of God. It's not a Christian organization. It has its own government, and we participate in it in a way that we believe is consistent with our Christian profession. And so What's interesting to me is that the Puritans, who I think struggled with this question, because of course, you know, the Christianity and the Anglican Church was the church of the realm. And the queen is supposed to, or the king is supposed to, uphold that church. And in fact, there are Reformed believers in the UK that make a big deal of this now, that the queen is not being faithful to her calling, to her vow. Well, folks, get real. This has been long ago forgotten by monarchs, as far as we can see historically. But the problem is that religion, the Christian religion, the true religion, is not meant to be overseen by a civil magistrate. The Lord Jesus is the king, and she is a kingdom among the other kingdoms of this world, but not ruled by any magistrate. It's not the duty of the Queen of England to propagate, to uphold the Anglican Church. Now, there is, of course, still very much a relationship, and rulers ought to give liberty and have respect for the Church. That's something that's still in our confession. But listen to what Westminster Confession 25 says. It equates, notice this, it equates the kingdom of God with the visible church. It equates it. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There are several arresting things there in that paragraph. The last one, of course, is shocking when you first read it. And I remember when I first read it back in the 70s, and it was shocking to me. No ordinary possibility of salvation. I know people that have never had anything to do with the church, and I believe they really do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's why it says ordinary. Of course, now this view has become an extraordinary one, but notice, though, that it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is, the visible church. That is, the church structured as it is in the New Testament. That is the kingdom. It doesn't say that it's the center of the kingdom or part of the kingdom, but it is the kingdom. And so we need to be very careful. It's not part of the broader cultural activities of Christians who are called to be faithful in every arena of life. And then the fourth thing is that the church is Christ's missionary agency. And this is something that I remember Dave Gordon has written an excellent paper on the Great Commission. I have it somewhere on my computer. I read it years ago. But in it, one of the things he points out is that at the heart of the Great Commission is that we're to be out discipling the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Parachurch groups don't baptize, nor do they serve the Lord's Supper. They shouldn't, anyway. It was heartening to me that one of our students years ago, who went off to college, their IV group or whatever it was, their Christian students group, had communion. And they had listened very carefully to what I repeat almost every single Sunday in terms of who may join us from other churches. What is the criteria for participating in communion in our congregation? And they had listened to that so carefully, they were very upset, and they wrote back to their parents and said, "Am I wrong in believing that this is not right for this group to administer the Lord's Supper?" And her mother said, "No, you're absolutely not wrong." And then she told me, and it was thrilling to me to hear that a student went out into the world where there's so much confusion about the doctrine of the church and had gotten that principle right. And so mission work, then, is to be done by the authority and under the government of the church. It's the premise, by the way. If you go to our website, to Home Missions, on the left-hand bar of the opc.org website, you'll see the worldwide outreach, and then you'll see the three basic committees, foreign, home missions, and then education, which I'm on. And if you go under Home Missions, you will see this wonderful document called Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And what Ross Graham and others helping him did over many years He's just retired, by the way, and this is his great contribution, I think, to our church, is that he developed a way of doing missions that is distinctly Presbyterian. In other words, we don't just say, well, it's fine for organized churches to be Presbyterian, but we have to do things differently. And there are Reformed churches that do it differently, so they send out the visionary individual who's a strong and charismatic leader. This, of course, is what rules America all the time, especially now with the advent of electronic media. But the fact is that it is not the visionary individual, but it's the visible church under the guidance of more than one man that plants churches in the New Testament. And so we see Paul and Barnabas going out from the church in Antioch. They're sent. And even Paul was an apostle with direct revelation from God, and yet he had to be sent by the church. He didn't just arrogate to himself the authority. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What did they do when they were out there then? Sent off. So they're under the authority of the church in Antioch. They're sent out. Just like the church in Dover, the mission work in Dover is under the authority of the session of Amistad Presbyterian Church. And now what they do when they go out there is, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then a few verses later, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." Every time we have a missionary, this is what they do, right? They tell us what's happening. You sent us out. Now we want to tell you what God has been doing through us. This is the work of the visible church. And the final statement, which I'm not going to explain in detail because it's what the rest of the book is about, is only the church provides the necessary structure for worship, service, and discipleship. There are two caveats here, two things that we want to be careful not to be misunderstood as saying. One is that Presbyterian government is the most consistent biblical form of government. That's what we believe. But it's not essential for a church to exist as a true church. So are we saying that there aren't Anglican or Episcopal churches or Congregational churches or Baptist churches that aren't true churches just because they have a different form of government than we do? No, we're not saying that. So it's not essential. Just like baptism is not essential to a person's salvation, but it's a very important part of a person's being discipled, and especially since it's prominent in the Great Commission, which doesn't go into great detail. Discipling and baptizing. But can you be saved without it? Yes, of course. The thief on the cross, as far as we know, could not have been baptized. In fact, we do know that he wasn't baptized, as he may have been part of the old covenant, the visible kingdom. But in any case, that's the first caveat. The second one is that Presbyterian government is not a source of life. People say, "Oh, this is just dead. You know, you're concerned with church government and the structure of things. This is dealing with something that's not lively." We're not claiming that it's a source of life. It's just like the skeleton. You know, you look at a skeleton in a doctor's office or a professor of medicine's office, and it's dead, obviously. But have you ever seen a body without a skeleton? Have you ever seen how life without a skeleton would work? It's the blob. It doesn't work at all, of course. So to pit structure over against life is folly. But we don't want to confuse the two either. We're simply saying that the life of those who are born again of the Spirit and called into the kingdom by the grace of God need the structure of the government that Jesus himself has instituted. Okay, that's the introduction. I don't hear thundering footsteps yet, so we can take a quick question or two. And I'll allow more time in the coming weeks, but we're really going to just unpack what I've been saying here this morning. So any questions or comments? Okay, so repeating that question, why do people seek structures outside the church? Is it just out of independency, or is it something the church should be doing and isn't? It may be all of those things, Carl, because I think that we're not saying that there aren't, let's say, a camp. Well, look at Shiloh, for example. That's it's a wonderful institution, and it functions under a board of directors, the same with East Haven. And so those are their parachurch. But they're not trying to replace the visible church. And in fact, Greg Gordon is a member of a visible church, a PCA church there that I think they now are meeting in Lebanon, New Hampshire. And so that's a help to the church. That's a wonderful organization. Is it essential to the life of our church? No, but it's a wonderful adjunct to our life as a church, and we're so thankful that that is there. Take a Christian publishing company. That's something that's not directly under the authority of the church. Now, we publish as a Christian Ed Committee. We are under the authority of the church, so that when we publish this, we don't just do this on our own. When someone writes a tract, it has to be approved by the committee, and then if there's a problem with it, you know, the General Assembly will be telling us about it and helping us to make corrections. But an independent organization, it can function well. P&R Publishing would be a good example of that. And we have to use our discernment as to what kinds of books we recommend and don't recommend. So I just want to state that there's a good place for parachurch organizations. But when they try to replace the church, that's a problem. And sometimes, like on campus groups, the best campus groups try to get people to become part of the church. They don't work against that. But oftentimes people, even though they're told something different, in other words, the parachurch ministry on the campus is seeking to get them connected with the visible church, but they don't want to because they want to remain somewhat independent of the visible church. Now, I think the best way to do campus ministry, incidentally, is the way that the PCA does it. And we don't really have an institution that helps us do this, but they have a campus ministry that's denominationally structured and funded. And I think that's a very good thing. Remember that American culture generally thrives on voluntary associations of all kinds. I think that's wonderful. It's one of the great strengths of American culture. It's when it undermines the authority in the place of the church that it becomes a problem.